Hail Mary.
Full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Saint Raymond of Pinafore.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good evening.
Good evening, Father.
Well, tonight we begin the Advent series on the meaning of marriage and the Church's understanding. I chose this topic tonight because, well, obviously there's a lot of things going on in our society, debating over the meaning of marriage and trying to redefine marriage and all these things, but also because of the events that happened back in early October with the Synod in Rome, where the press reported many things, most of them untrue. But also, even many churchmen, many priests and bishops and even cardinals saying some things that were very confusing to people. Let's just put it that way. And so I thought it would be a good thing, especially placing this under the patronage of the Holy Family, especially Mary and Joseph this evening, to look at, explore what the Church teaches about marriage, what we understand it to be. You know, when people say that we should change our understanding or our teaching, what they don't realize is that we really don't have a choice in this. This isn't something we made up. It's something that has been given to us. It's given to us, first of all, in nature. It's the way nature is. And then it's been explained to us by God in Holy Scripture. And so, knowing what marriage is, in this full Catholic understanding of it, we not only can't change the definition, but we don't want to. Because what God explains marriage to be is so much more wonderful than anything that human beings are proposing that it means. So that's what I want to do. I want to look at the Church's understanding, its teaching on marriage. I say teaching because, you know, what this is what the Church teaches, but first it understands, and then it explains. Huh? But you can approach this from, as I said, it's in nature, but it's also in Scripture. But let's look at it first in nature, anthropologically, if you will. Marriage has basically been the same thing for thousands of years, even tens of thousands of years. It's been understood to be one man, one woman, for life, involving mandating fidelity, and always, always involving the intention for children. Children were always seen as a blessing, as the fruit of marriage. And sometimes even when nothing else existed in marriage, that was the purpose for marriage. But all these four qualities, if you will, and other qualities that we just understand marriage to be, have been in place for millennia, and going back as far as we can tell. The thing is this, and marriage exists before the laws of marriage exist. Marriage is simply what happens in nature when a man and a woman come together and want to live a life together and they have children. And then, you know, in primitive societies especially, the man will protect the family and go out and provide food. The woman would be at home taking care of children, protecting the children, nurturing them. And that partnership was essential to a successful raising of children and happiness. In any life, in primitive life especially, but even today. So you look back at history, you see this play out over and over again. So marriage exists, the couple, man and wife, come together, have children, and then after that they form a family, or they are a family, they form their family, it gets larger, and they have grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and then families start to marry and intermarry, and so then you have villages, and then you have the villages get big and you have cities, and then you have cities coming together and you have states, right? So that the state does not precede marriage. Marriage precedes the state and is the foundation of the state. Without marriage, there is no state. That's why it's such an important thing. It's not something we just say, oh, well, let live and let live. Fine, except the whole society will crash down, because that's what society is built on. Marriage by marriage, family by family. And this is historically the way it's been. Now, again, the laws of marriage did not come up until afterwards. So the laws of marriage, the civil laws organized by governments, etc., were defined so that to protect the marriages that existed, not to define them, not to redefine them, not to invent them, but simply to protect what everybody understood marriage to be. So for example, simple example. So a man dies in a primitive society, 5,000 years ago. A man dies, and he has a family, and he has a wife. But some woman shows up and says, no, I'm his wife. Because I slept with him back when we were children, basically, 14 years old, I was his first, and so I am his wife. That makes me his wife for life. So I inherit everything he owns. And society, that little village says, you're crazy, because that's not what a marriage is. So they write a law, and they say, that's not what marriage is. Marriage is, maybe they might write the law that says, when two people stand up publicly and say, we give ourselves to each other, and we want to live together forever, and have children. And that's, we write a law about that. Okay, so that helps define marriage. So this person can't come in and take that away. This is why the laws of marriages came up, to protect marriage, not to change marriage. Right? So we have, now we can look at societies going back, throughout history, and we can see how this plays out, but we can also see there are exceptions. There's some obvious exceptions. But really, it seems to me that the exceptions prove the rule. So for example, you have, basically what you have when there's an exception to the rule about what marriage is, it's because somebody has the power to make the change in favor of, as it almost always is, himself. Okay? And so you have, for example, okay, so man's going out and killing the deers, bringing them home, and the wife's at home, and she's pregnant, and she can't get around a lot, and so he says, you're fat, and I think I'd like somebody else to sleep with tonight. And so he goes out and gets another wife, and they make laws about that and justify it. Okay, that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. We can't say that that's marriage in its nature. That's marriage corrupted by what we call sin, or you could say simple selfishness. That doesn't work too well, but that's where polygamy comes from. Divorce, same thing. Again, you look back at history, women couldn't divorce their husbands in most cultures. Men divorced their women. So when they wanted to, if they were powerful enough, especially in some cases, they would get their divorce. And that was the way it was in even the United States until recently, that usually men came out way ahead in divorces because the way laws were structured, not trying to be punitive, but just the way marriage law was, because men were more powerful in lots of ways. So this is where you have the abuses against marriage, or the marriage that kind of goes off center of what we see as the definition of marriage today. Even in those cultures, though, it's interesting, in polygamous cultures, I'm not aware of any, there may be some, but for the most part, the largest polygamous culture is the Muslim culture, a billion people. And even there, marriage is still one man and one woman. It's just that a man can get married several times at the same time. But the wives aren't married to each other. The wife and the man are married to each other, and the man is married to another wife. So one man, one woman in that marriage. Follow me? So even there, there's that recognition. It's not like a group marriage, that everybody's married in here, and everybody has the same rights to marriage among each other. So, in fact, what you see in polygamy is a great example of how the marriage of one man, one woman has been a bedrock for society. When you do what we were created to do, how we're made, one man, one woman, you have a successful society. And these are societies that have succeeded and been stronger. It's one of the key reasons why the West has become so strong, because of this, in fact, that we didn't have polygamy. One of the things that polygamy does, it sets up rivalries for the few women that are left, and the women that are left, if 10 guys marry 100 women, where are the other 90 guys? Other 90 guys are going to get a wife, right? So what do they have to do? They have to go and wage war on their neighbor. But when you wage war on your neighbor, you're not at peace. That leads you to all sorts of problems economically, et cetera, et cetera. So you're not a stable society, and so you don't have a successful society. But Western societies could be relatively peaceful because that wasn't an issue. And believe me, what worries a lot of people is, you know, like for example in China now, where they've been killing their little girls in, you know, in the womb because of the one-child policy. Wherever the little boys get wives, that would be a problem. So marriage exists in nature, and we call that the natural law. And we'll talk more about that as we go on. But then what happens is that God comes along and he explains what this means, what marriage means. Gives us a little bit more insight, a lot more insight into it, but he doesn't change it. He says, okay, you see what marriage is, you observe it, you understand it, now let me explain it a little better, a little bit more deeply, and tell you why I made it this way. And so then we have Scripture and the teaching of the church handed down to the Western tradition. Now in Scripture, marriage is, it's interesting, is, you know, when we look at it, it looks like, you know, a strange coincidence, but of course God has no coincidence. So you have the first four chapters in the Bible are about marriage, and the last four chapters of the Bible are about marriage. The book ends in the book of Genesis and Revelation. Did St. John do that on purpose, or did someone when they were compiling the books of the New Testament do that on purpose? I don't think so. I think the Holy Spirit did, though, because it shows you that marriage is really the bookend of human life and human existence. It is where humanity can flourish, and it has the meaning. It says where it comes from and where it's going to. But to understand marriage, you don't begin in Genesis chapter 1, although that's where so much is there, Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4. But you start, if you will, by giving an insight that St. John gives to us, which is sublime. And that is in the first letter of St. John, chapter 4. He writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he who is born of God and he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God is love. Those three words change everything. It doesn't mean that God is a feeling or an emotion. It means that everything about God is consistent with, imbued with, inseparable from love, true love. And true love meaning we can define it as willing and striving for the good of the other. That would be Augustine's definition. You could also say love is self-gift. Lots of ways you could look at the definition, but those two are key for what we're understanding tonight. So the idea of willing and striving for the good of the other. When you say that God is love, means everything he does is about willing and striving for the good of the other. Now, this takes on, again, a new and deeper meaning in the New Testament when Jesus comes along and reveals the Trinity, right? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who exists from all time and all eternity without time, and are a communion of life and love, sharing one life, one love together, so much so that we say they are one, and they are one. You know, what comes first, their unity or their love? Well, they don't. They're together. But again, for there to be able to love, there has to be the other. And so in the Trinity, you solve that riddle. That's how God is love in himself, because in the Trinity, in himself, he is a relationship. Three persons, one God. A communion of life and love, sharing one life and one love. A radical unity, but also radical distinction. Radical difference. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. And the Father and Son are not the Holy Spirit, but they are one God. It's a great mystery, but it's a sublime mystery. It's beautiful. And so you have this God who is love. But love is about gift in itself. It is, you know, some people say, does God have to do things? Well, you know, he's God, he's all powerful, but he can't do something that's contrary to his nature. And on the other hand, he has to do what is in his nature. So God is love, so he has to love. And so he loves, and love is gift, includes gift. And so he has to give that love. But he doesn't just internalize it so that the love just sort of stays there inside the Trinity, but the way love works is it overflows. So that, for example, you have a couple who's getting married. And for the most part, they don't want just, you know, the minister or the judge and the two of them. They want to bring some friends along. And the problem with a lot of weddings is that, you know, they want to bring too many friends and family along. If they could afford it, they'd have 1,000 people there, some people. Right? But it's expensive, and so they have to pare it back. But they want other people to be there. Why do they want to do that? Because they want to share their love. Love doesn't just turn in on itself, it turns outward. It's another thing about couples who, when they fall in love, other people know about it before they do. You know, when you're at work or something, and someone says, "Why are you being so nice today? Something's different. What is it?" And you're like, "No, I don't know what you're talking about." You know, you don't. And then you figure it out. They figure it out. Someone says, "Oh, you're in love." Why? Because you've already been sharing your love with other people. That's what love does. And so you have the Trinity existing from all time and says, "Now, I want to share my love with another." And so what does the Trinity do? It creates a creature who is capable of receiving love and giving love back. Receiving love from God, remember, St. John says, it's not that love is this, not that we have loved, but that God has loved us. So he loves us first, and that's the creative act. And then, but he does that hoping that we'll love him back. And notice hoping, because it involves free will. Love is always a choice, because it's a gift. It can't be taken away from you. It can't be forced into it. It has to be a choice that you give yourself. And so, as he creates a creature with free will so that he can love, so that he can choose to love. And this creature is us. And so, we are creatures, as human beings, we are creatures designed for love. We are not happy if we can't love. It's the most fundamental need. When I say food is and drink is, yes, that's temporarily, day to day. But for the lifetime, it's an unhappy life if we don't love and if we're not loved. The baby waking up in the middle of the night, right, screaming for its mom and dad. It's not hungry, it's not thirsty, just wants someone to show love. Right? A little kid in school acting up, right, and the class clown or getting into trouble. Why? Because he wants to be loved. It's just, it's who we are. It literally is who we are. And so he creates us this way, as creatures for love. And so Genesis, we've had the mystery of marriage found primarily in the two chapters, 1 and 2 of Genesis. So you have, in the beginning, God created the universe. And it says, at verse 26, it goes on and says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air," etc. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air," etc. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So right there in the beginning, you have, he says, God created one, him. But then it says, he created them in the very next sentence. Not to say that this was a different act, but one act. He created him and them at the same time. One who is two. So that from the beginning, male and female, Adam and Eve, were created as one to love each other. In the unity, in imitation, or not in imitation, in the image of the Trinity, which is three persons, one God. One life, one love. And so created in the image of God. That's who Adam and Eve are. That's who man, male, and female are. And so you have this radical unity and radical difference. That unity is what gets us into trouble in marriage so many times, when people forget that they're one. But on the other hand, so does that radical difference, when they forget that it's good that they're different from each other, right? They were created to be different. Because that difference, another way of describing that difference is complementarity. They complete each other. There's something, nothing lacking in one or the other, but together they make one and they complete each other. They become more than they were before, right? And so, what do you have here then? You have a creature created in the image of the Trinity. You go back and you read that those sentences again. You go back to the first part of that I just read. And it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That's a direct translation from the original Hebrew. Our. Us. Now people will say that that's the sort of the royal we. You know, the kings will say this and queens, and the Pope sometimes used that form too when he's trying to, you know, emphasize his authority, right? But the Hebrew didn't have that. If it did, this is the only place in all of its writings that it shows up. Now it's not until Christ comes along that we understand what that means. Who is us? Who is our? It's the Trinity. The Trinity creates a creature. And so when he creates a creature who is created for love, it creates a creature just like it, in duality to the Trinity. So that the two love each other, and that is how they then participate in the love of God. But you can take it another step, and we'll talk about this more in a few minutes. There's not just two there, there's three. Because they're created to live in love, share one life and one love with God. And so it's God and male and female is the way marriage is designed to be. And really then, and extrapolating this, that's the first relationship. And all other relationships in human beings are patterned after that, after the marital relationship. Relationship with children and parents, relationship with friends, relationship with neighbors, etc., etc. It flows from that first relationship created in the image of God, who is the Trinity. Now, chapter 2 of Genesis gives us the same story, but different. One, but two, okay? But with more detail. Some will say it's completely different. It's not. The first story of creation in chapter 1 just says he made them male and female. That's all it says. And then it says, be fruitful and multiply. It doesn't say how he did it, what, you know, how it came about. Chapter 2 gives that story. And there it tells the story that Adam is created first from the dust of the earth, built up, and then he blows into his nostrils and he makes him a living creature. He breathes that the breath of God is spirit. To spirate is a wind or a breath, right? That's the spirit of God. He spirits into the man. He gives the man a spirit, his own spirit. But then he says that it's not good for man to be alone. Not good for the male to be alone. And so what he does is he creates the animals and brings the animals to him and says, okay, now you name these animals and see if there's one that's worthy of being your helper, right? Your helpmate. And Adam, obviously, they're not. The point of this is not that God was trying to hook him up with animals. The point is that it doesn't work, that there's nothing less than another human being to satisfy the way the man is created. And what is it that he needs help with? This is, I'll make a suitable helpmate for him. That word in Hebrew is a word that it doesn't mean servant, it doesn't mean assistant, it means the one who stands by you and helps you in what you do. Stand by you in all things. Partner is another way to translate that. Okay? It's not servant or anything like that. It has no connotation of subservience, but of working together. And so what does he do? He says there is no suitable helpmate. And so he causes Adam to fall asleep, takes a rib from his side, builds up the woman, and presents it. It says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he took sleep, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Important, God brings the woman to the man. He's the arranger. He's the one who sets the tone. He's the one who decides how it works and presents her to him. And what's Adam's response? Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and she will be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Some key points from this. Some will say that Eve is inferior to Adam because she's second, or because like she's the spare rib from his side, right? She's the sidekick. No. It's the opposite is true. The point of this is she's not an animal. She's not like these other things. She is the same, comes from the same stuff as Adam. Bone, that's why he says, "This one at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." She's the same as me, but at the same time, she's different than me. And so Pope John Paul would talk about this as they would stand, you know, facing each other in awe, right? And so the radical otherness that they would encounter. This one is different from me, radically different, but she's radically like me too. And that's why a man leaves his mother and father and clings to his wife, and the two become one, because they're created that way. The word, again, you have that complementarity. The woman, it's not good for man to be alone because he needs the woman to come and help him become a true, full human, if you will, to allow him to love. Because until she comes along, he can't love. Not fully, not another human being. And so that's the help she gives. And so you can turn that around. And the man is the helpmate for the woman too, because she can't love either. The reason for the sequencing in the story is to show that the man is empty, or you could turn it around, whoever comes first, that we're empty without the other, without the complementarity, without the person to give myself to. And so this makes possible the radical mutual self-gift that is marriage. Therefore, man leaves his mother and father and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. The two become one, radical unity, like the Trinity, three in one, right? It's interesting, in Genesis 1, it begins with, you know, there's one that become two. And here, there's two that become one. And so, it's a neat, you know, parallel, to show that what comes first. We're created this way, period. The two meant to be one, the one meant to be two. Meant to be, the unity and difference are part of what it means to be a human being. And the idea of the one flesh union, the two become one flesh, it has lots of different meanings, but there are three principal ones that you can look at. First, the two become one flesh, it says. The one flesh meaning we live life together, right, in the flesh, all the stuff, fleshy things we do every day. Right, the basic human needs that we do every day, working and eating and living together, they become one flesh. They share one life together. That's why it's not natural for men and women to be separated when they're in marriage, to be separated by distance or time or space. Sometimes that has to happen, but it can't be on purpose, obviously. And those separations are hard on marriage, aren't they? You people who've been in the military or military families, you understand this. And you don't want marriage to be that way, but you do it for a greater good. You do it not in spite of your love of marriage, but because you love each other. And you feel that this is necessary to keep our society safe. And society, if society is safe, then the family is safe, and the marriage is safe. The second meaning is the sexual act. In the sexual act, the two literally become one flesh. I'll talk more about this again later on too, but I mean, essentially, the physiology of male and female makes makes our bodies really a joke if it weren't for the other gender, right? And it's only when the two bodies come together in the sexual act that our bodies make sense and that our sexual organs do what they are physically meant to do, and that is to make a baby. I mean, there is no purpose for our sexual organs except that, really. So that the symbol, the two become one flesh, even from the beginning, God is introducing sexuality here, just as he does in Genesis 1 when he says, the first thing he says to them is be fruitful and multiply, which obviously means go have sex and make babies, right? And then the third meaning of the one flesh union He's making babies, babies. Because when the two come together in the sexual act, they make one who is the symbol and who is a living, breathing, visible symbol that they are one flesh. And if you take their DNA, you'll see, yes, that's half from him and half from her. But not, you can't cut the DNA in half, it's one. And so the one flesh union is the meaning of appropriation too. So you see then, okay, right there in that one little phrase, how marriage is contained in it, the living together, the sexual act belongs to marriage, and children are part of marriage. This is marriage. This is marriage the way God created it, in the image of God, who is love. It's a beautiful thing, but I think all the married couples in here would say, but it's not quite that beautiful, Father. Maybe some of the newlyweds still think it is. I hope you do. But there are problems in marriage, between not just exterior, but interior between the two. And why is that? And that's Genesis chapter 3. That's why there's problems. Genesis chapter 3, and that's the fall of man. Now, we begin talking about this. The first obvious thing is, you know, the Eve is the first player in this, although I guess you could say the devil is, which is fine. We can start with the devil, and we can say the devil is the enemy of marriage. And guess what he's doing right now? You know, the Holy Father, people say that he's not terribly concerned about the different challenges of the marriage, but at the same time, which I don't agree with, I think he is, but at the same time, they're ignoring the fact that he keeps talking about the devil, and more so than any pope I can remember. And the devil is causing all these problems, and he is. The stuff is from the devil. That's why, you know, I got in a little trouble a few months back, about a year ago, when I wrote in my column about Boy Scouts that we would no longer be compromising with the devil. I didn't mean the Boy Scouts are devils. I didn't mean the little boys are devils. But this is the way the devil does things. He lies to us, right? He lies to us. And he particularly attacks marriage because he hates man. Because man loves God, or is created to love God. And he can't. And he doesn't. And so he's a liar, as Jesus says. And so what does he do? He lies to Eve. And he introduces sin to her. And Eve, so people will say that Eve then is really to blame. And there's all sorts of poetry about that, even in the church. But the church doesn't teach that Eve is to blame. Eve's a part of it. But if you say that, well, you know, Eve is the one who gave the apple to Adam, and she's the one who took the first bite, then I would say to you, well, where was Adam? If a man is supposed to cling to his wife, where was he? You know, so he should have been there protecting her. Said, no, he's lying to you, right? And she was, okay, great, you're right. And we'd all be all happy, to all be in paradise right now. So it's both of their faults, and you see that the fall doesn't happen until after Adam eats, after they've both eaten from the fruit of this tree. And by the way, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's two trees in the garden, right, that he talks about, the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's the one they're not allowed to eat from. Now, is that a real tree? You can read it that way if you want to, but most of the fathers of the church didn't see it as a real tree, but as a symbol for something else. That the idea of knowledge of good and evil is very simple. You don't know about evil until you've committed it, or until you've seen it. And then you don't know about good, really, until you know about evil. Right? It's like you don't know what hunger is until you're hungry. And you don't know what it means to be full until you're hungry also. So the tree of knowledge of good and evil is, once you commit this sin, whatever the sin was, you will know what evil is and you know what good is. So don't go there. Don't sin. But she does. And what she does is she's breaking away from the love that she should have for God. God's given them all this stuff, and all he says is, love me back. And don't eat from that tree, which is, don't be evil. Which is, love me, right? That's all he's saying. And she does it. And so does Adam. And so they freely choose not to love God the way they should. And then everything starts to break down. The very first sign of the fall, it says, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. right before this, remember we said, in the, just a few verses before, it said, the man and wife were both naked and were not ashamed. St. John Paul would say that, that this is, he called it the original nakedness. It was the complete openness, a sign, symbolic of their complete openness one to the other. Hiding nothing from each other, holding nothing back, sharing everything, right? And then when they discover their sin, then they have all sorts of things that come into play, including lust and all these other things. And they hide themselves. They start hiding things from each other, and including taking away the total gift of self at all times. That doesn't mean for a man and wife to totally share everything. They have to walk around naked in the house, okay? So that's not what he's saying. He's using symbols here, okay? Or down the street, for that matter. Please don't do that. But, so now they hide. The first consequence of sin that we see is, or the first manifestation of that, that they fall in is this. And then God comes into the garden, and it says what? That they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hide themselves from each other first, and they hide themselves from God. The whole thing's broken down. Right? The Trinitarian relationship of marriage falls apart. First man and wife, and then God. This is that, you know, the stark contrast between the communion and unity versus the division and hiding, love versus sin. But then, God, this is not why God made man. And you see, God does not give up on man. He's male and female, he doesn't give up on marriage. He doesn't give up on any of us. He could very easily just say, okay, that's it, I'm done. Let's start over again. Or this was a mistake. Or something like that. But he doesn't. He's faithful because he loves man, and his love is permanent. His love is faithful. His love is also creative. Right? Created them. So he doesn't walk away. Instead, he promises to fix the problem. And so he says to the serpent, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that, right there, he promises the Savior. The one who will fix the problems in society, the one who will crush sin, who will crush the enemy, the devil, who will restore communion as it should be, is the one who is born of the woman, who will crush Satan and sin. Jesus. Doesn't name him here, but he says what's going to happen. And also here is Mary. Nobody read, you know, at this point so far in the book of Genesis, the woman is Eve. And hasn't been named Eve yet, by the way. She's just called the woman. And so here he says, the woman will bear a son, and I'll put an enmity between you and her, and between her offspring and your offspring. But he's clearly not talking about Eve here. And the people who first read this knew that. Nobody ever thought he was talking about Eve, because they know that Eve didn't have a son who crushed the serpent. Right? Whoever was reading this, even when Moses was writing it down, right, he knew that that hadn't happened. So when he was writing it down, he knew that the woman was not Eve. It was somebody else. And we know who she is. It's one reason why Mary is so important to marriages. Because she is just as Jesus is. Clearly. But Mary cannot be ignored in marriage, because she's the one who is the mother to the son. She's the one who is promised as part of the remedy to fix the problem. Right? Now, what we have here then, introducing another concept that's very important, is the idea of the covenant. God's love is permanent, it's faithful, it's creative. This is a covenant. He makes a covenant with mankind in the creation of Adam and Eve. If you read Cardinal Ratzinger's book, I think it's called The Communion. He goes into this at length about this first covenant. And there's seven other covenants in the Old Testament, all really variations on this, but not really separated from this. But you have then the covenant with Noah. You have, which renews that he's not going to give up on us. And then you have the covenant with Moses, or with Abraham, and then Moses renews that. So this covenant this idea of covenant persists. That's the description of the relationship between God and man, and that's the term he uses in Scripture. Now, the thing is, when people were reading this, when it was first written down, the most well-known type of covenant was the marriage covenant. The covenant is a contract that you can't break. It's a kind of contract that makes, you know, two tribes one, two nations become one nation, they have a covenant, or the most prominent was the marriage covenant. And so that right from the beginning, they understood when we talked about the covenant, God's covenant with his people, as in the context of marriage. And he intended it to be that way. Because then he goes on through Scripture and uses marriage to describe and to help people understand what the relationship is between God and man, in particular then between Israel and God. He describes it as a marriage covenant. You see it all throughout the Old Testament, where he uses then the imagery of husband and wife to describe how the relationship between God and man. It's because that's the way it was made. Because it is. Marriage is an image of the love of God. And from his creation of man sprouts marriage as a reflection of that love. And so going forward, then he uses that to explain and help people to understand what he means when he says, I love you, what he means when he says, you're my people and I'm your God. And incidentally, you'll hear those words and over in several places in the Scripture, and I give you some examples in the handout. I shall be your God and you will be my people. And if you look at those words, they are like a direct parallel to the wedding vows that the ancient Hebrews would use. I will be your husband, you will be my wife. I will be your wife, you will be my husband. I will be your God, you will be my people. So God says this over and over in the Old Testament on purpose to reinforce that idea of the marriage vow. And to help people to understand what he means when he says he loves them. You see it, and you see this in the relationship, or in describing this relationship of marriage. I'm your husband, you're my wife. You see it all throughout the Old Testament. You see it in particular in two books, where the whole book is really dedicated to this idea. One is the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, if you haven't read it, you should read it. It's a love poem between Solomon and his wife, and back and forth, a dialogue. It's a beautiful dialogue. It's very graphic in a certain way and very sensual in a certain way, but not in any kind of pornographic way or anything like this. Just the intimate talk that a husband and wife who love each other might speak to each other. And I think I've given you some examples there in the handout. It begins, the bride saying to her husband, "Oh, that you would kiss me with the kisses of your mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out, therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you, make haste." And then, "Behold, you're beautiful, my love. Behold, you're beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind the veil," etc., etc. Husband and wife speaking to each other in these words of tenderness and speaking to the heart of every man and every woman who has truly loved their spouse. The low point of this, that's the way it's supposed to be in Israel. Okay, that's the way it's supposed to be, between God and man. But the way it is more aptly described in the book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea is not a book that we read very often. I think we read it once every 2 years for about a week on weekdays. I don't know if we ever read it on Sunday. I may be mistaken. But because it's a confusing book, unless you understand what's happening. Long story short, it's a story of a prophet who God says marry this prostitute, and then they have troubles. First, he makes them happy. Then there are troubles, and it's really the story of the infidelity of Israel against God's fidelity. And they're reunited again in the end, because that's what God is after. God chooses that. God wants that. Even though his wife has been unfaithful, he is not unfaithful. He keeps the covenant. The covenant perdures, and so. In the end, they're brought back together in happiness. But if you read the Old Testament, That's the history of Israel. And this is not anti-Semitic. This is the history of the world, right? Man has turned God down over and over again. We've been unfaithful to him over and over again. Christians, the same story, right? We get close, we go away. We get close, we go away. We're faithful, we love him intensely, and then we're unfaithful. But this is a powerful means of communicating what he's talking about when he talks about his covenant with mankind, his love for mankind. Finally, you get to Isaiah, and Isaiah, of course, is a great prophet of the Messiah. And Isaiah has a different take. You know, after their last great exile in Babylon. Thank you. They come back from Babylon, and this is around the year 500 or so, and they think they're going to be restored to greatness again, but they're not. And so they're going to continue to suffer, even though they're going to have their own kingdom, but there'll be a king over them. The Babylonians keep charge of them, and they're always, and there's the Greeks that come in and take over, the Romans come in later on, so they're never free again. They'll never have their own nation until the 20th century. But what God says is in Isaiah, he describes this, the Savior who will come will suffer with his people. And it goes on and says that he will be your bridegroom, which means that God is coming, because God is the bridegroom. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to come, and I'm going to suffer with you. This is the suffering servant prophecy in Isaiah. And, you know, this is the famous one. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we were healed. That's the suffering servant, but that's the suffering bridegroom. And the way it is this, guys. This is marriage. Because, you know, when you're first in love, you rightly give each other gifts. You know, you take out, you know, the dinner, and you do all these things, these fun things, and that's good. You want to get married, you give your fiancé a nice ring. You know, good. All that is good. It's an expression, a material expression of your love. Nothing wrong with that. But as life goes on, you discover that's not really what love is all about. That's a reflection of love, but that's just the surface. And if you just get caught in that, then it's not really love. Love is when you suffer with somebody. When you will and strive for the good of the other, when they are not in a good place, when they're suffering. Right? And that's when you discover how much you love someone, when they're hurting and you hurt worse than they do. Right? Or when you're hurting and they're there with you, sustaining you through it all. That's when you discover the depths of love, in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health. So, this is what he's talking about. And so he's saying, you know, this great mystery of our marriage. Now we're grown up. Now, I gave you all these things in the past. You had a great, wonderful, country, but you blew it. And now you're in suffering. And now I will come and I will help you through this suffering. I will suffer with you. And in the end, I will conquer suffering for you because I love you. So then, we pick up the same theme in the New Testament with Jesus. And as the bridegroom. The bridegroom, you see this throughout the New Testament also. You see it, as I said, in the book of Revelation, the wedding feast of the Lamb, the last four chapters of the book of Revelation, which I give you some quotes there. You see Jesus also, as he talks about the bridegroom, And the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast that a man gave for his son. A father gave for his son. He's talking about the father, I'm the son, Jesus is the bridegroom. This caused a lot of scandal among the Jews because God is the bridegroom. And so many people thought Jesus was saying he was God, which he was. Remember, Jesus didn't go around saying, I'm God. He said, you know, you call me Lord, Lord, and it's right that you do that, right? And he said, there was a man who was a bridegroom. And it turns out it's Jesus. And so that's how he does it. He makes it known that way, but he never comes out and says, I'm God. But then you have St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. St. Paul also talks about marriage, but in the Ephesians, he is in a very short, very few words, he really gives the essence of Christian teaching on marriage. There's a lot of confusion about this, and this is Ephesians 5, it's on the back of the page, Ephesians 5, verse 21 following. The context for this is that this whole chapter is about the relationship of the Christian community, how you should live together, how you should work together, how you should love each other, and then he finally gets down to marriage, the married couple, how that particular part of the community should love each other. And so the segue between these two parts is very important, but most people skip the segue and they go right to the second part, which begins, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. And then it goes on and says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, many people will get upset with this. They'll say, well, how come a wife has to be subject to her husband? Well, a husband only has to love his wife. Okay, but think about, if you want to take it just literally at that level, how does the husband have to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? So, okay, women, you have to be subject, you have to be slaves, but the good news is your husband's going to die because he's going to give himself up for you. So it won't last very long. So who gets the short end of that stick? I think the husband gets killed, so he's probably worse off. I don't know, I may be wrong. But that's not at all what it means, if you read it out of context. The context is the whole chapter, like I said, and key is the sentence that begins this, and that is, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. You are both subject to each other out of reverence for Christ. Why? Because, as Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And then he goes, and to give his life for the ransom of many, which is to give his, lay down his life for his bride. So to be a Christian is to be a servant. To be a husband or wife is to be a servant. God serves his people. The bridegroom serves his people, and certainly we have to serve God, and husband and wife have to serve each other, because that's the way we're made. It's part of love, right? Imagine if every moment, every day, you got up and you said, how could I, if both of husband and wife got up and said, how can I serve you today? And really meant it. If everybody in the world did that, because that's what love is, out of reverence for Christ, we were all subject to each other, you know, so many problems would go away. Now, it's not going to happen because of sin and the devil and all these things, but that's how God made us. And so, well, people will ask, well, why did he say this? Why did he say wives be subject, but he only said men have to love each other, love their wives? Well, here's the thing. The higher demand is the love part. Because here's what's happening. He's writing, remember that what I've been talking about is nature. You see nature, but I also said what happens when you corrupt nature with sin. Now, the Old Testament helped the Jews understand that corruption and helped them to live a life that they were supposed to, and so to be happy. And so to have marriages that were on the track that God had created them to be. Oh, that's the problem, diagnosed by God, and they fixed the problem, and so their marriages were happier. Okay. Because they weren't treating their wives like animals. They were treating their wives, remember, like Eve was not an animal. She was his helper, his partner, his equal. This one that lasts is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. But guess what? The world that the Jews lived in didn't think that way. And the people in particular in Ephesus is in now modern Turkey. This was hundreds of miles outside of Judah and Israel. And these were pagans where the men thought that their wives were their property. You don't love a dog, and to these people, you don't love your wife. You might have a lot of affection for them, but you also use them like you would use anything else. And so when they convert to Christianity, they don't have that Jewish background that says, no, that's not what you do. And so St. Paul writes them and says, husbands, love your wives. What are you doing? He goes on, and what does he say? He says, even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. The two become one flesh. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church. So Paul is not chastising women and saying you're being disobedient. He's chastising the men because they are not loving. I didn't mention this before, but you go back to Genesis 1, when he's talking to Eve, he says the consequence of your sin will be, even though it'll be painful to give birth to children, your desire will still be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. And that, some people again say, see, that's the justification for men's in charge of women are less than men in this. No, that's a curse. That's not a blessing. That's the result of sin, that men would rule over them. Because the word rule there is the very same word he has in the first chapter of Genesis when he says, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. Dominion is what he's saying. And he shall have dominion over you because he's going to treat you like an animal. Which is what the world did in so many places. And St. Paul is saying, no, she's not an animal. She's your equal. You're one before God. You're equal in dignity before God. You're one together. One flesh. And then he goes on and says, the two become one flesh. And so he's saying, then, love each other as Christ loved the church. And husbands in particular, because you're not doing that. Why doesn't he say that to women? Because women have an advantage on men. They're different than us. They're very, very good at loving. They're very good at nurturing. Okay? We go over all the reasons for this and why it exists. I don't know, but it seems to be in our DNA. It's why why women make mommies. And there's always something special about mama that's not there with dad. Even though, you know, I couldn't say I love my mother more than my dad, but there's something about my mother that was different. And dad wouldn't have any problem with that. He got there. Mothers have that, we could call it nurturing ability, right? Something like this. They don't have to be told to love their husbands. They love their husbands, but they don't respect them. And so at the end he says, and make sure that you respect your husband. Right? They love them, but they don't respect them. And so he says, be a servant. That's what you're supposed to be. And respect your husband. And I know you love them, but let me tell you, the husband's the problem, right? Now all this, what this all does, is it helps us. Now, why does God use marriage the way he does in Scripture? And why do we, what does it mean to us? You have this language is built into us about how we're created to love, how we love, who we are, and how that all works together. And so when we see spousal love, there's a man's in love with his wife deeply. And he sees that and he hears that God says, I love you like a husband loves his wife. And he says, oh, that's different than the normal symbol in Scripture of father loving his children. That's the most predominant analogy, if you will, in the Old Testament, of the way God loves us. And you can kind of understand that because God's all powerful and all this. But now he's saying, no, it's not just that. I love you like a husband loves his wife. I love you with that intensity, that passion. I want to be with you all the time. I want to help you. I want to be concerned about everything. A husband loving his wife. And so a man then sees, that's how God loves me. Then he also can see that, you know, when his wife doesn't love him back, when he gets jealous, right, because he's afraid that she's not loving him the way she should. Or, you know, I always say when a man asks a woman to marry him, they almost always know what the answer is. But they're almost always nervous. Why? Because is this that chance that she'll say no? And so he's scared of that because he loves her so much, right? And so you think of that, he thinks of that and he says, every time, you know, there's been any kind of thing where I doubted her love, that hurt me terribly. And every time she does those little things that really, you know, actually, let's turn around and say women, because the guys are more or less sensitive. So guys go around and forget a birthday. He doesn't mean to do that. He just doesn't remember days like that, because that's a typical guy thing. But, you know, he does things like that all the time. And, the wife knows that he loves her. But he keeps doing these things, and they hurt. They're little things. And it's not going to, you know, cause me to walk away, but it hurts every time he does it. He leaves his socks on the floor. I tell him a million times. He says, sure, we'll do that. All these little things. And, you know, it hurts. And then you say, and every time I do that to God, even the venial sin, it hurts like that. Because he loves. And I fail to love. So in the mystery of marriage, you understand the mystery of God's love. But flip that around. And you see the way God loves us. Look at the way God loves you. Just think about today. Today was a pretty good day, maybe. Let's say it's a really good day. Let's say you woke up in the morning, walked outside, sun's shining, beautiful day. You can take the day off. You take the day off, you have a job, or you can take the day off. It's great. You go out and you enjoy nature, maybe with your wife, your husband. And then you start thinking, God gave me all this. He gave me this. This is beautiful. This is great. And also he gave me a job where I can take the day off. That's not a slave shop. I enjoy my job. Pays me okay. Pays me good. Plus I have a home and I have all these things. And plus that, I'm breathing. Every breath I take is God saying, I want you to breathe. I love you. You see that and you think, wow, that's how much God loves me. That's great. And then you hear God say, I am your husband, you are my wife. And you say, that's what a husband's supposed to love his wife like. Right? That much, to give her everything, to give it all, to always be there, to take care of the big picture and the small picture. Right? To worry about, if you will, be concerned about every breath she takes and make sure that her life is happy. That's how much, that a man learns, he's got to be like God, God-like. Because that's the way he was created, to love that way. And vice versa for the wife. But here's the thing. You go back to St. Paul. And you remember, go back to Isaiah, the suffering servant. How much, you know, you see all these wonderful things that God does for us, but that ignores the big thing. And that's, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. At the Last Supper, Jesus says, "No, there's no greater love than this, than a man give up his life for his friend." Who is a friend, man's friend, if not his wife? His first friend. That's the way he made us, right? And there's no greater love than what Jesus does about 9 hours later when, as St. Paul says, gave up his life for the church. You look at the cross, and you see, the love of God par excellence. God, he's creator, so he's got to sort of make things, right? So, okay, it's great he gave us all the stuff, but he doesn't have to die for us. He doesn't have to suffer for us, but that's what a husband does. He loves his wife. He lays down his life for her. That's the intensity of the love. That's the depth of the love. And if God can do that, that's how a husband and wife are supposed to love each other, to die for each other. That is the discovery. And that is why, we have the cross in our churches, because that's love. On Good Friday, you come here. So beautiful. You come, you stand in line for like an hour. Kiss the cross. It's a piece of wood. But you know what it is. It's a sign of God's love. And it's always moving to me to see everybody do that. And just be so patient about it. And see all the people crying and stuff because they understand this. But this is how a husband and wife are supposed to love each other. This is how God loves us. And this is the mystery of the love of God. This is the mystery of marriage, and they're all tied together. So St. Paul says, this is a great mystery, and I speak of Christ and the church. So I'm going to end now, and we'll meet again next week, and we'll move on a little bit. But what we have is that marriage is created by God, not by man. It's a gift to us. Why would we want to change it? It's a covenant between male and female, with the totality of life, a mutual gift of self, a partnership of life and love, and most remarkably, a participation in the mystery of divine love, the love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is where marriage comes from, and this is where it goes back to. That's why the Bible is built that way. But this is, it flows from this, it goes back to this. And so, why do we want to change that? Why do we want to redefine that? Why do we want to lessen it? Why would we want to, soft pedal that? And why would we want to ignore that anything outside of that is not the way God wants it, is not what's good for us, because that's not the way we're made. It's like pouring water in the gas tank of a car and pretending that's a good thing. It's not a good thing. So the key is to understand marriage and then to live marriage the way God created it. And if we do that, then marriages will be happy even in the midst of the troubles of the world. Because it is a participation in the love of God, and the grace of God that flows through it strengthens the couple. Okay, so all in now. Does anybody have any questions? One second. So again, I talked too long and I tired you all out. So there's a method to my madness. Next week, come back and if you have some questions, you think about this and we can answer some questions. All right? In the name of the Father, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
With your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Thank you.